Our text this morning is one that should be familiar to my pre-confession students because I have in the past asked them to memorize it, and that is Genesis 17, verse 7. I will establish my covenant as an everlasting covenant between me and you and your descendants after you for the generations to come, to be your God and the God of your descendants after you. After the ministry of the word, we'll sing from Psalm 89, stanzas 1 and 6. Beloved congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, what comes to mind when you think about your baptism? I suspect that many of us would say, not much. Our baptism is not something that we think about very often in our day-to-day existence, and we have too many other things to think about. And there could be different reasons for that. One reason is because we don't remember our baptism. Most, if not all of us here this morning were baptized when we were still babies. And another reason is because there is no visible sign to remind us of our baptism. Those are two reasons why many people don't think about their baptism very often. You could say that in terms of what baptism means for us personally, it is underappreciated. I suspect that for many of us, in any case, many of our younger members, baptism is not something that we derive much inspiration from. Oh, we know that baptism is connected with our walk with God, but when we think about our walk with God, we don't think about it in terms of what happened in the past. We think about it in terms of the present. At the same time, we also confess that our baptism is a sign of God's covenant with us. And that covenant is foundational to our relationship with God. If you understand what the covenant means in your life, then you have a much deeper understanding of what your relationship with God means. Relationships can be difficult to navigate. The fall into sin has affected every part of our lives, including our relationships. It is very easy to be estranged from those who should be close to us, including our siblings, our parents, and even our spouse. And then our relationship with that person becomes shallow. You might have some form of working relationship with colleagues, but those often end when you switch jobs and start work somewhere else. And these days, Facebook has added a whole new layer of complexity to our relationships. What does it mean when someone that you barely know friends you on Facebook? Does that mean that you now have a relationship of sorts with that person? And what happens when that person unfriends you? Does that mean that you now no longer have a relationship? Relationships can be puzzling, difficult to navigate. But now God comes in our passage this morning, and he makes a covenant with Abraham. In other words, he confirms the relationship that he has with him. And in our text, we see that he extends that relationship to Abraham's descendants as well. That includes us. By faith, we too are descendants of Abraham, the man of faith. And so now we're dealing with a relationship that falls into a totally different category from any relationship that we know today. It is unbreakable, at least from God's side. And once you begin to think about that relationship, you begin to realize how rich we really are. So this morning we're going to consider what it means to have a relationship with our covenant God, and we do that from the perspective of verse 7. I will establish my covenant as an everlasting covenant between me and you and your descendants after you. And we'll consider together the promise of the covenant, the sign of the covenant, and the obligation of the covenant. Now, before we go any further, we should probably do some groundwork. What is a covenant? A covenant in those days was a legally binding agreement between two parties. We don't use the term much anymore, but in those days it was a very familiar arrangement. Sometimes covenants would be made between equals. The friendship of David and Jonathan was a type of a covenant. But often it was made between two unequal parties. For example, between a large nation and a small nation. And then the large nation would promise protection, and the small nation would promise service. The large nation would set the terms, and the terms were non-negotiable. Either you accepted the terms, or you faced destruction. One scholar describes the covenant as a relationship based on the surrender of control. Now, some of these common elements do come back in the covenant that God made with Abraham as well, but there are some really important differences. And probably the most important difference is that God did not need anything from Abraham. God did not benefit from this relationship in the way that people would in an earthly covenant. This is a really important point to keep in mind. God did not need anything from Abraham. And the fact that God entered into this relationship with Abraham in the first place was completely undeserved. Think about what we covered last week when we read that Abraham and Sarah used Hagar to try and fulfill God's promises for them. That was an epic failure of faith. And if you compare that chapter with this one, you see that today's chapter took place 13 years after that episode. So Ishmael is a teenager now. All that time, God has not spoken to Abraham. So maybe Abraham has been wondering whether or not God still has any kind of a purpose for him. But God is faithful. He just operates on a different timetable from ours. And so now, out of the blue, he appears to Abraham. And the very first thing that he says to him is, "I am El Shaddai." That means, "I am God Almighty." This is the very first time in the Bible that that name is used. That's significant. That means God is saying something about himself. He's saying that he is Almighty, therefore very different from Abraham. But because he is Almighty, he is able to do anything, and therefore also willing to use his Almighty power on behalf of Abraham. One of the characteristics of the covenant is that it is entirely God's initiative. Precisely because God is El Shaddai, only he can make the covenant happen. It comes from him alone. Nobody comes to God and says, "I would like to make a covenant with you." Instead, God comes and he makes his covenant with us. And today he comes to believers in a world of sin. And he says, "I will still establish my covenant with you, with your family. I want to walk with you. I will be your God and the God of your descendants after you." Now, if you reflect on what that means, you understand this is really not something that you can take for granted. There is no reason at all for God to enter into a covenant with us beyond his good pleasure. And if you don't see that, if this doesn't overwhelm you, then you have actually not really come to terms yet with your own sinfulness. You've not yet come to terms with your own weakness. You have not yet understood what it means that God is El Shaddai. Abram did understand because his faith is maturing. He's growing in his walk with God. And that is why verse 3 says that he fell face down. He understands very well what a privilege it is to be approached by God in this way. Now it seems that we don't often respond to the idea of God's covenant in the way that Abraham did. As a matter of fact, I think a lot of us just use the idea of covenant or baptism in discussions as a kind of a litmus test of orthodoxy. When we talk to other people and we find out that they are believers, we ask them, "Do you believe in infant baptism?" And then based on the answer that we get, we categorize the other person. And beyond that, we don't give that whole theology a lot of thought. And it could also happen that some people, maybe even some among us, disregard the idea of covenant altogether, consider it secondary, and simply look for common ground with other believers around us based on other things. But both of these positions disregard God's covenant and don't do justice to what it means. As God revealed it to Abraham, covenant means security. To Abraham, it means having land and descendants, but these things were never ends in themselves. They were the canvas on which he could experience his relationship with God. And that relationship with God is what covenant is all about. Our text puts it so succinctly. It says, to be your God and the God of your descendants after you. What else is this but the gospel in a nutshell? The gospel as we find it in Jesus Christ, Emmanuel, God with us. It's exactly the same thing, really, if you think about it. El Shaddai's promise that he will always be with us. He could not prove it more completely than by becoming one of us. God promises Abraham that he will be his God, and he promises him a place, a land, where Abram's descendants can realize their relationship with God. Now, chapter 17 is not the first time that Abraham received the promise of land from God. In chapter 15, God promised that as well when he told him to cut up those animals. But the covenant in chapter 15 was limited in some ways. It only focused on land. The emphasis was not so much on descendants. And all Abraham did was watch. The covenant in chapter 17, in a sense, picks up these ideas, but it builds on them. It is a fuller unfolding of God's covenant. It includes the promise of land in verse 8, but the main focus is on descendants. So it is an expansion of the covenant in verse 15. You see what's happening here. As Abram's faith matures, God is revealing more and more of himself and his plans to Abraham. He's giving him promises that are more and more specific. As part of those promises, we now find out for the first time who Abraham's first descendant will be. We find out that he has a name, and that makes everything much more concrete. It is one thing to hope for a baby. It is something else entirely to have a name and a date. And there is more. Initially, Abram's descendants will begin with Isaac. But by the time you get to verse 6, it says that his descendants will include whole nations. Now, clearly that means more than just biological descendants. It will also include people from non-Jewish backgrounds, like, say, people from a Dutch background, for instance. Or other backgrounds. Ultimately, this promise of descendants points to Christ. In Galatians 3, verse 29, Paul writes, "If you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's seed, your heirs according to the promise." You see, Christ was also one of those descendants of Abraham. He also became an heir according to the promises that God made to Abraham, and he shares that promise now with those who belong to him. And that is why Hebrews 2 verse 11 can say, Jesus is not ashamed to call them brothers, or we may add, sisters. The covenant promises of verse 7 have all been fulfilled in him. God says that he will make a covenant with Abraham and his descendants. And the sign of that covenant is circumcision. Verse 10 touches on that. Circumcision is not something that we talk about or even know much about outside of church circles. But in those days, it was a common practice. Everybody circumcised their children. Many of the surrounding nations did it, but there was one really big, crucial difference. All those other people circumcised their boys when they entered adolescence, when they became teenagers. Circumcision was a sign of coming into adulthood. It was preparation for marriage. So now God takes this well-known practice of that time, and he completely transforms it. No one else in those days circumcised their children. The practice of circumcising babies might seem puzzling to us, but it certainly was a puzzle to those people too. We should not forget that. There is shock value in what God is telling Abraham here. Circumcision was a sign of God's covenant. But what did it mean? Well, according to our passage, there were three meanings. First of all, circumcision was a sign of mercy. Now, you might find that surprising because it was such a bloody ritual. But it was actually an invitation to look to God in faith. It said, actually, this whole person needs to be cut off, needs to be terminated, because everyone who is circumcised is a sinner. But instead, we will only circumcise the foreskin. This is a sign that those who look to God in faith can receive his covenant blessing and ultimately pointed to the coming of Jesus Christ, who made that blessing possible because he was also a member of the covenant. He was also circumcised on the eighth day. But for him, the circumcision became real. For him, he put off his whole body. So first of all, circumcision was a sign of judgment, a judgment which the circumcised person did not have to undergo. And so in that way, it pointed to mercy. Now the second sign was that, the second meaning of circumcision was as a sign of consecration. Because it was performed on baby boys, it set these boys, and indeed the Israelites as a whole, apart from the nations around them. From childhood onwards, God put his mark on these children. Our text says that this covenant is with me and your descendants after you. So it was a sign of consecration, of being set apart for God, not just for the teenage years, not just when they make a decision, but for their whole life, from childhood onwards. So circumcision was a sign of consecration. And the third meaning of circumcision was the threat of judgment. According to verse 14, anyone who did not keep the covenant would be cut off completely from God's people. So cutting off the foreskin is a sign of judgment. It is, in a sense, an enactment of judgment. It was a warning. If anyone decided to break the covenant from his side by turning his back on God completely, then his circumcision would be a reminder that those who break the covenant will be cut off completely from God's people. Because that's the other side of God's covenant promises. He promises his blessings to those who remain in the covenant, but he also promises curses to those who turn their back on it. In both cases, God keeps his covenant promises. The covenant itself, once established, is unbreakable. So someone might ignore the demands of the covenant on his or her life, but that person can never break the covenant from God's side. By the way, circumcision was clearly something that only applied to baby boys, not to baby girls. And you might wonder, does that mean that the girls were left out? And the answer is no. A lot of scholars, I should warn you ahead of time that there is debate on this question, but I think most scholars would agree that the women were included with the men because of the principle of male headship. So because, whether in family life or in marriage, the women were reckoned to be under the headship of the men, The sign and seal of the covenant was applied to men, but the meaning of it extended to the women as well. A baptism, of course, is a little bit different that way. It applies to both. And that leads us to another important question. How did this transition happen? Why the transition from circumcision to baptism? Because circumcision was fulfilled in Jesus Christ. And now that you know what it means, this makes total sense. Remember, circumcision represented being cut off. It represented extinction. It represented the end of life. It represented judgment. And Christ was judged, cut off, destroyed for our sake. He suffered the death that was promised through circumcision. So anyone who looks to Christ in faith has suffered that death with him. So circumcision is finished. It's over. It's done. Colossians 2, verse 11 through 12 refers to that. You might want to look that up together. Let's do that for a moment. Colossians 2, the verses 11 through 12. Colossians 2, the verses 11 through 12. It says, "In him, that is Christ, you were also circumcised, in the putting off of the sinful nature, not with a circumcision done by the hands of men, but with a circumcision done by Christ, having been buried with him in baptism, and raised with him through your faith in the power of God, who raised him from the dead." So baptism has replaced circumcision. And one way to make sense out of this is to say that circumcision pointed forward to the death of Christ, and baptism points backwards to the death of Christ. But there are a lot of elements that they have in common. For example, baptism represents the ordeal of divine judgment. All water ordeals in the Old Testament are called baptisms. In 1 Peter 3, the Apostle Peter says that Noah and his family were saved through water, and this water symbolizes what? It symbolizes baptism. So you have judgment and people being pulled out of that judgment, and he calls that baptism. And in 1 Corinthians 10, verse 2, he says that all the Israelites were baptized into Moses, in the cloud and in the sea. So baptism represents judgment, but it represents a judgment that the people who are baptized do not need to undergo. Romans 6, verse 3 says that all those who were baptized in Christ Jesus were baptized into his death. So baptism represents judgment over sin, but also cleansing in Christ. Baptism represents judgment over sin and cleansing of sin, and that is why we baptize children. Infants need to be baptized as well, because infants too are conceived and born in sin. They also need to be cleansed, and God does not treat them as strangers. In Genesis 17, verse 7, he says, "I will establish my covenant as an everlasting covenant between me and you and your descendants after you for the generations to come." In other words, I will not make a covenant with the parents and then treat the children as strangers. He did not do it then, and he does not do it now. Having said that, the sign of the covenant is not enough. It was not enough with circumcision either. It is not enough with baptism. Already in Deuteronomy 10, verse 16, God told his people, "Circumcise your hearts, therefore. Do not be stiff-necked any longer." In other words, it is possible to carry the sign of God's covenant, but still to have an unrepentant, wicked heart. And that does not change with baptism either. There has to be faith in response to these promises that God makes. And that, by the way, is the one thing that Ishmael never had. If you look at verse 26 of our passage, both Ishmael and Abraham were circumcised. But Ishmael never had the faith that went with it, the faith that collected on the covenant promises. And a few chapters later, he mocks Isaac, the child of promise, and thereby mocks the promises that Isaac represented and mocks the promise given God. Ishmael had no faith, so finally he was sent away. The call to life in the covenant is a call to faith, and therefore a call to a life transformed by faith, a life of blameless living. I am El Shaddai, walk before me and be blameless. The word translated here as blameless means to be free from all sin, and there's a distinction here. It does not say be sinless, it says be blameless. That means do not live in sin before me. Have no fellowship with the wicked. Be set apart. A lot of people also in church struggle with that. They don't want to have a God who calls them to be blameless. They don't want to have a God who calls them to make demands on their lives. Oh, they want a relationship with God, but not one that requires them to change, or at least not to change too much. And ultimately, that comes out of a lack of faith. These people do not take God's word seriously when it speaks to us about sin. They do not take it seriously when it speaks to us about obedience. So James 2, verse 14 says, "What good is that kind of faith, my brothers? Can such a faith save him?" The answer is no. One scholar uses the analogy of marriage. He says, when you get married, you enter into a life-changing relationship with your spouse. If your marriage does not change your life, then there is something that is deeply wrong. We would be very disturbed if we saw a newly married couple live as if they were two single people. We expect the marriage covenant to radically transform someone's life. And if you already expect that about marriage, then how is the covenant with God any different? It demands total dedication. You see that reflected in the name change that Abraham and Sarah undergo. Every time that their names were spoken, it would be a reminder that they belong to God. It would be a reminder that he had totally changed their life, that he had totally changed even the most personal thing about them. Because what is more personal than your name? The call of the covenant is therefore a call to be radically separated, to be transformed. It is a call to die. You realize that? Colossians 3 verse 5 says, "Put to death, therefore, whatever belongs to your earthly nature, sexual immorality, impurity, lust, evil desires, greed, which is idolatry." And these elements of separation should show in how we raise our kids. Our text says, "I will establish my covenant as an everlasting covenant between me and you and your descendants after you." Your descendants. These are your descendants, and therefore you, parents, have a divine mandate to raise your children to know the covenant God. There are parents who will say, "Well, I want my children to make their own decision when they grow up." Our text says, you do not have the right to do that. God gave you these children. Now teach them who God is. That has profound implications. The covenant works generationally. That means your relationship with God, or the lack of your relationship with God, will influence your kids. If you are indifferent towards God, if you are hypocritical in your relationship with him, you will see the consequences in the lives of your children. Now, I want to make one thing clear. This does not mean that every parent whose child has left the church was therefore an unfaithful parent. Is that clear? There are parents out there, happens often, who did everything they could, who were faithful in their walk with God, and their children still left. That is the responsibility of their children. But one thing that does become really clear from our passage here is that if you as parents do not take the covenant relationship with God seriously, you will suffer long-term consequences. Now, it could be that you do struggle with feelings of guilt in how you have raised your children. And just like Abraham was confronted for 13 years with the results of his choices, you are being confronted with the results of yours, and it grieves you deeply. Well, if that is true for you, you can draw encouragement from that same covenant, because you were baptized. That means God made an eternal covenant of grace with you. He promised to be your God. That does not change even when we make mistakes that have long-term consequences. Believe the covenant promises that he made to you, also as a parent. Think about your baptism, about what it represents, about being united with Christ in his death for your sins, also that sin, but also his resurrection to a new way of life, a way of life that honors the covenant God in the choices that you make and the attitudes that you have. Yes, the covenant. In all this world, the covenant is something unique. There is nothing else like this anywhere. It is the framework for a life-changing relationship with God. El Shaddai himself promised to be your God, not just in your childhood, not just in your adulthood, not just in your old age, but forever. Now that is a relationship that you can count on. Amen.